Okay, your Bible is open in your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we remember Paul went to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel. People got saved all over the place. And a church was established. That went on for 3 weeks. At the end of 3 weeks, the religious crowd ran him out of town. He had to flee for his life. He ended up in the city of Corinth, and there, from there, he sends young Timothy, his son in the ministry, back to Thessalonica to check on things. He comes back and gives a wonderful report, and Paul writes this letter to them. And in chapter 2, we, at first here, in the first part we see in chapter 2, Paul answers at least six accusations that some in the church in Corinth were making against him in an attempt to discredit him. And then by doing so, they would usurp his authority in the church. Remember, the apostles had absolute authority in the churches. Now, we don't have apostles today. Why? Because to be an apostle. Now, remember, the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, right? The way the Bible lays things out, the way the Bible says, the practices that we follow are to be biblical. Well, when we look at a New Testament church, or excuse me, at an apostle in the New Testament era, every one of them was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Every one of them was called by Jesus personally. And so therefore we deduce that to be an apostle, you had to be called by Jesus personally. Even Paul on the Damascus Road when he was Saul, he said, "Saul, Saul," he called him, right? He met with Jesus personally. He saw Christ in his resurrected body, right? You know this. On the road to Damascus. So even Paul, who was an apostle born out of due season, later in time, was an eyewitness of the resurrection, and Jesus called him personally, okay? Now, I don't mean personally like when he calls us to be saved. That's personal too. But I mean face to face, I'm calling you to be an apostle. There's nobody today alive that's had that happen. Nobody. And if you find someone standing at the foot of your bed in the middle of the night, it's probably your mother-in-law. It is not Jesus calling you to be an apostle, okay? And so, or if maybe it has something to do with what you ate the night before, but it's not Jesus calling you to be an apostle. I said that in our church in Texas, and I got, not blistered, but I got rebuffed by an elderly couple. And well, we've got a son, and his name is Cleve, and he's an apostle. Well, he's a self-proclaimed apostle. Because nobody in modern times has seen Jesus eye to eye in this life. Now, when you get to heaven, you see it. But I mean, no one's had Jesus appear. Because the next appearing of Christ in his body will be at the rapture. And the only people going to see him is the saved folks. So, you know, you want to become an apostle then, maybe. But not yet, okay? No apostles. And they were challenging his authority as an apostle so that they could run the church. And there's always these people that do this in churches, not every church, but it does happen, where somebody wants to run the church. I was pastoring a church one time years ago, many years ago, and had a woman in the church that could bend a ball bearing. If you think about how hard it would be to grab a ball bearing and then bend one, she was one of those. And it just came down. I told her son-in-law one day, I called him by name, and I said, you know, it's coming down to who's going to be the pastor of the church, me or your mother-in-law. And I looked at him, I said, brother, it's not going to be your mother-in-law. And he said, I know. But he couldn't do anything about it. He's married into it and couldn't say anything. But she just caused all kinds of problems in that church because she wanted to run things. And there are men that do it too, so don't think I'm being sexist. It's just there's always somebody, if you let them, trying to run things in the church. I don't like running things. I would rather be running sound equipment. That's where, or playing a musical instrument or leading songs. I have no desire, humanly speaking, to be in, you know, a pastor. I have no human desire to do that. God spoke to my heart. I've told you that story before. And when God calls you that, you have no other choice, right? But that's not what I desire to do. In other words, I would rather hide. I would rather not be up. You know one of the reasons we don't have screens and cameras? Because it's bad enough to see what you're seeing, much less have a giant screen on the wall. That'd just freak you out and run you off. You know, so somebody said, when are you going to do video streaming? Never. Not as long, you know. Now, if you want to put a picture of some nice-looking fellow with hair, that's laminated hair, and he's got perfect hair and perfect teeth, and his body is perfect, and you want to put that up and put my face or my voice in behind it, then we could go video. Until then, not interested. But Paul was the apostle, and they were trying to undermine his authority. Now, the pastor is functioning in an authority role and a servant role at the same time, right? He's a shepherd. He's a leader. He is a pastor. It's to comfort. But he's also in an administrative type thing. So we kind of wear multiple hats. Now, in verse 1, quickly, they said Paul's message was irrelevant. In verse 3, they attacked his character, said he was a nut. And he was immoral. In verse 4, they said he was a man pleaser. In verse 5, they said he was a religious racketeer, lots of those running around. And in verse 6, they accused him of being a pastor doing what he did for personal gain and glory and prestige. And Paul answers these questions and accusations and gives his motivation beginning in verse 7. Now, by now you've found 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "But we were gentle among you, even as an earth cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable an expense unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." He said, "I didn't do it for the money. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Paul says, "Now, look, you know me, you know my heart, you know better than to believe these things." And they were all probably, this would have been read in the church, right? Because not everybody could read, probably the pastor. And they were probably going, yeah, Paul, that's right. Now, that's the context. So you got the context? Good. Now, let's quickly make some practical application of what we're reading tonight. What does this say to you and I this evening? Well, here in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, we have a prescription set forth not only for the individual Christian, but also for his spiritual success in God's sight, but also for the local church. There are two themes here. The first theme is, how can I, as a believer, be successful in God's sight? The second theme is, how can we, as a church, be successful in God's sight? You know, just because you have 10,000 members doesn't mean you're successful in God's sight. Just because you have read your Bible through 20,000 times in the last 50 years doesn't mean you're successful in God's sight. In other words, we measure success from a human standpoint. God measures success from his standpoint, and we want to be successful in God's sight. Okay, you got your pen. Take some notes on how to be successful in the sight of God. This is true for an individual as well as for a local church. Number one, we must be bold. Look at verse 1 and 2. "For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain," it wasn't empty, "but even after we had suffered before, we were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel." Paul says, "Now when I came to your town, I had endured terrible suffering and was terribly shamefully treated in the city of Philippi. In fact, you know that to be true because my wounds had not healed yet." They nearly killed him. "But even though my bold proclamation in Philippi cost me there, it didn't stop me from being bold for Jesus in your town." Now that's a dedicated man for Jesus, wouldn't you say? I'd be scared to death. Have you ever had a car wreck? You ever had a car wreck? I mean, or got stopped by the policeman? I mean, you're paranoid from then for a long time. You know, and then if you had a car wreck, it's even worse. I mean, you're scared to death. Your nerves are jittery. Man, if somebody tried to kill me for preaching the gospel in Sepulpa and I went to the next town over, I might be telling the truth, I would be more reluctant to do it that boldly. But Paul wasn't. Wish we could be more like Paul, huh? So Paul preached the gospel with boldness, and it caused him great suffering at Philippi. But that didn't stop him from being bold in their town. In fact, that word contention, he says here in verse 2, verse 3, with much contention, I speak the gospel unto you with much contention, has to do with agony, the idea of agony. Paul preached out of the agony of his soul to those who were lost. And to be a success, therefore, in the sight of God as a pastor, as a Christian and as a church, there must be boldness. There's a second thing, and I'm hurrying. We must proclaim the whole truth of God. Proclaim the whole truth of God. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, I wasn't immoral, nor guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. He said, God gave me the gospel as a sacred trust, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth or testeth our hearts. Paul proclaimed the whole truth. There is a concentrated effort right this very evening to, by the devil, to discredit and to change the Bible. I was listening to the radio last night, and there was a Jewish man speaking, and he had a Jewish lady call in, and this Jewish man speaking is not a practicing Jew. He's born that way, okay? And the lady calls and says, I'm like you. You know, I was raised in all of this, but I have a bad... And they believe nothing. They believe nothing. They're Jews by birth, but not by faith. And that's because... And this the reason I said it, he or the lady, I can't remember, one of them said something about the Bible is the word of... They said the Bible, but, you know, when you're talking to Jewish people, they're actually talking about what we call the Old Testament. But he said, because it's a national audience, the Bible. He basically said that the Bible is a book written by men, and it's just a bunch of stories, fairy tales. And this lady agreed with him. How sad. How very sad to have nothing on which to build your life that is reliable. Always remember that the most dangerous message in all the world is one that contains a partial truth. And you've got people trying to water down the Bible. Number three, the sole purpose, or the truth. Sole purpose, number three, to please God is to please God rather than men. That's verse 4. Our sole purpose must be to please the Lord. What does it please God for us to do? And we think, okay, would that be pleasing to God? Now, before we do something or say something or think something, well, you can't stop thinking, but before you dwell on it, say, now, Lord, or just ask yourself, now, Lord, would that be pleasing to thee? Would it please you, Lord, for me to buy that Lincoln Continental when I could do just as good with a Ford Taurus? I don't know if they make Tauruses anymore, but you know what I'm saying. Do I really need to have another huge house when the one I've got is just fine? Do I need to buy more jewelry when I've got more than I can wear now? I've got so many fingers. Do I really need to spend that extra money or spend that extra time or whatever it is? Would that bring glory to God? Does that make sense? The sole purpose of my life must be to please the Lord. The final test for us as individual believers and for a church is not what do people think of us, but what does God think of us? You know, the issue is what will God say when we stand before Him? Songwriter wrote a song, it's a poem first turned into a song. What will I hear my master say when I stand before Him at the judgment day? Will I hear Him say, well done for the things I've said and done? What will I hear my master say? If I trust in good things I can do, I'll find out then that they are all worthless too. But if I choose to live, let Him live His life through me, I will live in confidence and dignity. And when I get to the great white throne, I'll raise to Him my hands, I'll raise as I sing my Savior's praise, if I let Him live His life through me. It's the focus, whether we're focusing on self or focusing on Him. And although we're instructed by God to be at peace with all men, the test of a believer or a church is, what does God think? What does He think of us as individuals, as our families, of our church? I wonder what God thinks about our walk with Him, about our Bible reading regimen, if we have one, our prayer time, our witnessing efforts, our prayer life, our service to Him. The sole purpose, number three, must be to please the Lord. Then we find in Paul's life in verse 5, number 4, our ministry is not a profession. Every Christian is in full-time ministry. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. He says in verse 5, neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is a witness. The flesh loves flattery. Flattery will get you everywhere in this country. Paul says, when I came there, I didn't flatter you. I didn't use flattering words. I didn't say, this is wonderful. I just came and said, you know, if you don't know Jesus, you're on your way to hell. Now, there are tactful ways to say that, and there's some really not tactful ways to say that. And some people need the non-tactful way. When my grandfather was pastoring in South Central Oklahoma in the country, he led a lumberjack to Jesus. This is a guy that's like, you know, when you're, my grandpa was my size, 6'2", and about my size when he was younger. He lost a lot of weight before he died, but he was a big guy. And he was a farmer, you know, too, so he's a strong man. And he led this big guy, this behemoth of a man, to Jesus. Big lumberjack. Now, they didn't have the things, they were still cutting with cross-cut saws, you know. Big guy. And he led this lumberjack to Jesus and baptized him. And the guy got on fire for the Lord. And he came up one day and said, Pastor, I want you to come out and speak to the men at my lumber camp. And he said, okay. And no, I'm sorry. He was going to go. He did that later. He went down to see how it was going. That's what it was. I had to think about this. It's been so long since I heard him tell it. And he went down just unannounced to see how the fellow was doing. And he got there, and there was this lumberjack on his back, and this lumberjack that got saved on top of him, had him by the collar and said, do you love Jesus? And the guy would go, no. And the guy would go, pow! Are you going to get saved? And he went, no. And he went, pow! He's the biggest guy in the camp. And he beat that lumberjack camp into the kingdom of God. And my grandpa said, now, that's really not the best way to share the gospel. He said, it is for them, because that's all they understand. Because they were roughhouse type, you know, rough guys. But that's probably not the way you ought to do it at Walmart. Okay? But some people need the in your face. And some people need the gentle kind. So you just have to be sensitive to the Lord about how to present it. But don't be timid. Be bold. Be up front. But don't get them on the ground and beat them, okay? He also says in verse 5, he didn't do something else. He says, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. He said, you know, I didn't come to get money. You know, ministry is not a vocation. It's a calling. It's a calling. Every believer is called into full-time ministry. Now, in the church of the Lord Jesus, we have to understand this is not an organization. A church is an organism. It's the body of Christ, right? Living parts, just like your body has fingers and toes and ears and nose, eyes and feet. Every part makes up the local body. So the church is not an organization, it's an organism. And it's part of the body of Christ. And one of the biggest mistakes that a lot of Baptists make is to treat the work of the Lord as though it were some kind of group or social club or a business, like the Lions or the Rotary or one of those. Nothing wrong with those, but this is not a Rotary Club. This is not a Lions Club. And I by the way, I'll just tell you, the church was like most of those civic organizations, most of the people on church rolls in America would have been kicked off a long time ago. They require your regular attendance. They require your dues. You better pay. They require you to participate in the programs of the organization and get busy working for the Lions or the Kiwanis. They would kick you out the way most church members, not you, they would kick them out the way most church members treat their churches. If the church of Christ, the Lord Jesus, let me give you a definition. What is a church? A church of the Lord Jesus is a baptized group of believers who've assembled together for the purpose of keeping people out of hell and getting them ready for heaven. A church is a group of saved, baptized believers who have assembled for the purposes of keeping the lost out of hell and getting them trained and ready for heaven. There's more to this thing than of being in a church than, you know, just showing up now and then, or giving a little money, or listening to some music, or enduring some preaching. There's more to it than that. Being a part of the Lord's church is not a profession. It's not a pastime. It is a calling. And if you're here tonight and you're part of this church, then God puts you here. So let me ask you, what's your calling? Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be evangelists. Some are called to be teachers. Others to be servants. Others to be this and others to be that. There's basic spiritual gifts we've talked about before. Some people are called to be merciful people. I'm not one of them. If you get sick and I come to see you in the hospital, and please don't not call me because of what I'm about to say. But if you get sick and I come to the hospital, I am working very diligently, even at my age, not to do this. But if, you know, what's wrong with you, Joe? Well, I've got, you know, so-and-so. Well, I sure hope you get, we'll be praying that you get better because I've known people that died with that. And I don't mean that by any terrible. My wife says that's a horrible thing to say. And yes, I have done that. And yes, I did get smacked for it. Not physically, but you know. Don't say that. It's like looking at babies. You know, I learned as a young pastor not to say what I think about babies. I saw one the other day. I'm not kidding. Some babies are beautiful, right? To their mother, all babies are beautiful. But some of them look like Lyndon Johnson. And I can't, no, none of the babies, all of our babies are beautiful, okay? But I saw one the other day somewhere else. Oh, that, and you can't say that's an ugly baby. Now, in my younger years, I probably would have. Because I'm not a mercy person. I'm married to the mercy person. The mercy person comes in and says, what a lovely child, how sweet and how precious. And I'm so sorry you're hurting and whatever's happening. And we need those people. We need lots more of them than you need of people like me. And you see this baby. And, you know, I've had to learn to not say what I, what do you think of the baby? And if it's particularly ugly, I'll say, now that's a baby. And they just love it. He likes our baby. Y'all got a baby. I'm not talking about your baby, okay? Your baby's cute. And if I think it's cute, I'll say it's cute. But if you hear me say, now that's a baby, you've got a little Lyndon Johnson there. Now I'm being funny, but you know what I'm saying. Every church needs the different spiritual gifts. I'm not the mercy person, you know. And my wife is. We need lots of mercy people. We need exhorters. We need soul winners. And all of us are part of the body of Christ. And those areas in which we are gifted are the areas of our calling. Some have the spiritual gift of giving, the supernatural ability to make money for the purposes of giving it away. I've got a friend I know here in town that's one of those guys. He didn't go to church here. I wish he did, especially now. But, you know, he's a wonderful blessing to his church. Others are great comforters. Others are great servants. Others are great soul winners. Teachers, pastors, all these things go together to make the church complete. Colossians 3, verse 23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. So as God looks at your life tonight, what does he think? As God looks at your service in his church, what does he think? The Bible says we're all going to give an account. You know, our attitude is important also in the moments we have left. Let me say this. Our attitude is important. Let's talk about giving, and I'm talking about it because it fits what we're talking about. When I first started pastoring years ago, and I made this statement when I came here, there are people that when the offering plate is passed, here's what they do. They say, okay, a tithe is 10%. I make $1,300 a month. I make $1,357.20 a month. 1,357.20. What's 10% of that? That's $135.72. They sharpened their pencil really well. And that's exactly what, they never round up. Now they might round down, but they never round up. Found that always to be interesting. And I made that statement. I said, and because they think that if they don't give at least 10%, God's going to get them. They're doing the right thing the wrong way. And I learned a long time ago, if a devil can't get you to do a wrong thing, he gets you to do the right thing the wrong way. The wrong attitude. If you're giving because you know you've got to give and we've got this bill, and if I don't, God's going to bust me up real upside the head real good, and he probably will. You're welcome. So, but, you know, I'm only going to do the minimum. Don't give. I probably shouldn't say it. Don't give. If you cannot give the Bible talks about being a hilarious giver. That means be happy. I am grateful that I can give back to God a portion of what he's entrusted to me, of my time and my talents and my resources. Thank you, Lord. Is this all I can do? Can I do more? Most people don't say that. Well, here comes the offering plate. Pastor's watching. Now, I have my glasses off. I can see you. I know you're there. I can sometimes even hear you singing. Not always, but I can sometimes hear you singing. But faces, not so good. I can put these on, and I see pretty good. But my problem is they're trifocals and look down and look up, and I get really confused. So when the offering plate is passed, If you think I'm looking at you, I might be. You just don't know. But the point is, it doesn't matter what the pastor's doing. God is looking. And so I should do what I'm doing because I love the Lord. And if I do it with the wrong attitude, that's as much a sin as not doing it. Y'all hear that? Fella. Mother came into the house bedroom one Sunday morning and said, "Son, you got to go to Sunday school." "I don't want to." "You're going to go to Sunday school with me and you're going to go to church." "No, I don't want to go, Mom." "No, you're going to get up." "Now get up out of that bed." "Why?" "Because I said so." "That's not good enough. Give me three good reasons why I should go to church with you this morning." "Number one, you're a Christian. And you need to be with God's people. Number two, it will do you good. Number three, you're the pastor and you need to be there." Now, you can come to church and be the pastor and not be there because you want to be with God's people. You want to share God's word. And you can be sinning, standing from the pulpit, preaching the word of God, and you can be sinning all the while you're doing it. I don't think I've ever done that. If I have, I can't remember. I don't ever knowingly have done that. I would not want to do that. But that's just as much a sin. Well, that's a sin. But just as much a sin would be to sit there with a hymn book and I'm singing, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." We lie a lot when we sing. You know that? "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior most of the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior when no one's looking all the day long." We lie. We fight and fuss on the way to church, arguing in the car with each other, and then we get to church and sing, "I'm so happy, happy, happy." You know. We lie. And it's sad. And that's just as much a sin as the lady with the sharp pencil who gives, or the man who gives, it's a lady I'm thinking of that did this first time I heard about it, but who gives, but only what they have to do the minimum that God requires. Because if I don't, he'll, and I even knew, I had a church member at a church I pastored who wasn't tithing. He quit tithing because he couldn't afford it. His washing machine broke down. Had to buy a new one. And then his truck broke down. Had to have transmission redone. And several other things just kept going wrong, air conditioning. And I finally said to him, I said, fella, when did all this, he was just, well, I'm just buried with all these expenses. When did all that start, man? Well, about 3 months ago, I said, and he'd already told me, so I'm not going to give any more money. Well, I just can't afford it. And I said, when did all that start? And he said, about 3 weeks ago, whatever it was. And I said, now I'm going to ask you a question. You can answer it or you can't. Don't have to. But when did you stop tithing? And it was like a three-year-old caught with his hand in the cookie jar. When was it?
About the same time I quit giving.
Okay, does that tell you anything? That's the non-mercy, right? Does that tell you anything? And he went, if the shoe fits, kick yourself with it and repent and move forward. Is God pleased with it? Is he pleased with what I do and why I do it? Now, Lois May is over 40. A little bit. You've been playing in church since how old? 12. So for a few years, she's been playing piano in church. She's taught piano, taken lessons for years, taught piano, played in all kinds of churches. She does not, at her age, have to play the piano in order to, have an outlet for her music. She's done all of that, right? Now, I'm not bragging on her. I'm going to brag on the Lord, okay? But because God gave her that talent, and because God gave her a place to use that talent, she does. My mother was our pianist for a long time. She played, Brian remembers this, she played up until the Sunday before she died. She couldn't come at night, but she played, didn't she? She came and she played, and then she died on, I think, a Friday. Why? Was it easy for her with cancer to come to the piano and play? No. Was it easier for her to do the practicing? No. She had rheumatoid arthritis. And it wasn't easy to manipulate the keys. But that was a joy that she had because she's serving Jesus. Now, did she play like she did when I was a little boy? No. But she played really well, right? And she did it because she loved the Lord. And we never quit. We just keep on serving Jesus. Remember that bumper sticker said, keep on trucking? Remember that? Just keep on serving Jesus. We don't retire from serving the Lord. Now, we may shift gears and go to a different avenue once in a while, but we just keep on doing it. And our calling is the thing that God has equipped us to do in our spiritual gifts and our talents and our intellectual abilities and all the rest. And we serve Him. And when we end up in the nursing home and we're on an IV tube and an air machine and we can't even respond, like a dear friend of mine who just went to be with the Lord after many years of being like this, and basically eyes open, no response to anybody, I can pray in my heart and in my spirit. And even when I cannot think to pray, she was a vegetable. And just laying there, one of the most brilliant Christian women you would ever meet. Laying there, the Bible says the Spirit of God prays for her. Not so much for her, but prays in her stead. You go to the nursing home, folks, the last thing to go is the hearing. They can hear you. They may not be able to communicate with you, but they can hear you. And if they're saved, I promise you, the Holy Spirit who is in them speaks to their spirit and speaks to God, if they can't, on their behalf. Isn't that beautiful? And my dear friend Libby Reynolds went to be with the Lord just a few weeks ago. She was 90-something, I think. And her life was in ministering to children in the church. Never married. God just... She said, this is my life. She had way more children than she would have ever had just with a human family. Thousands and thousands of children got saved as a result of her running the children's education program in our church in Texas. And when she got to where nobody could reach her, those many of the people, I couldn't do it, many, because they were too far away, they would go to her bedside and read her the Bible or sing to her. And she never responded. But I promise you, inside, she was hearing it. You see, your calling may change. But whatever God's called you to do, do it. And she lay there and prayed. I promise you. Well, let's stop right there. They're having revival in the nursery. And we'll let them, or something back there. Appreciate your being here tonight. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.